Now, shall we turn again this morning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and reading that portion again from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And the verse that we come to, or the words that we come to especially this morning, are contained in verse 26, but beginning to read again in verse 22. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 22. And reading to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that you reverence her husband. Amen. This morning we continue with those great foundational truths of the Word of God, in which the Apostle Paul has been setting those exhortations, first of all with regards to wives and their attitudes and their behavior towards their husbands, and then with regards to husbands and their attitudes and their behavior towards their wives. As we've already said, you remember, in the course of these verses, and quoting from old Mr. J.C. Philpott, gospel precepts are grounded upon gospel truths and are intimately connected with gospel promises. In other words, when God sets before us a precept or an exhortation or an admonition or a directive, invariably the Word of God sets that precept or that exhortation upon some great gospel foundation, and also furthermore intimately connected with that gospel truth and with that gospel precept is a promise of the gospel, a promise of the gospel that we know and we realize when we perform that exhortation and when we follow that precept. Gospel precepts are grounded upon gospel truths and are intimately connected with gospel promises. And so as we've seen up to this point, when the Apostle Paul exhorts the Christian wife to be in submission unto her own husband as unto the Lord, he also reminds the Christian wife, and of course he's reminding us all, but he reminds the Christian wife that the church is in submission unto her head, Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is subject unto Christ. And then when he places that precept, that exhortation before the Christian husband about loving his wife, he reminds the Christian husband that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so he takes the precept, he sets the precept on the gospel truth, and of course, as that old saint of a bygone day says, those things are intimately connected with gospel promises to our souls. Now, we've looked at those practical things, the exhortation to the wife and the exhortation to the husband. And then, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we begin now to double back on the foundational truths on which the exhortations, on which the precepts are set. So we've looked at the headship of Christ in the church, the submission of Christ to the church. And then last week, we looked at the love of Christ towards the church, that thing that becomes the foundation for the exhortation with regards to the husband's love for his wife. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What a subject that is, my friends. And you remember we looked at some of those couplets that might be descriptive of the love of Christ for his church, that it was independent and everlasting, that it was individual and collective, that it was exclusive and redeeming, that it was insistent and persistent love that Christ had exercised and exercises towards the church. And as we said, even to grasp some of those things would not only give us a better appreciation of the love of Christ for his church, but very importantly, for our day, would give us something of an appreciation for the church that Christ loved. Because it's a two-sided truth, not only that Christ loved the church, but Christ loved the church. And to know the doctrine of the church in our day, my friends, the thing for which the Savior poured out his own life's blood, is one of the most vital directions that the Christians, the church itself, will need to take in our day. And so Paul, in dealing with these great practicalities, come back to these great foundational truths. And this one, that Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church. He will eventually work with the church and deliver the church right into glory itself, where it will be a perfect church, as he says, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Now then, it's the life of the church, in fact, and the eventual good and the eventual glory of the church that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is going on to speak about then in these next two verses that he brings before us. Two more foundational truths, if you like. And the two foundational truths, of course, are the church's sanctification, and we'll look at that word in a minute, and then the church's eventual presentation in glory at last before her Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see something, of course, that what the Apostle Paul is really speaking about is the outworking and the purpose of Christ's love. Christ's love was many things, many of those things that we mentioned, glorious and all the rest. But above all things, we're to understand that Christ's love was a purposeful love. And when Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, he did that, my friends, with some specific glorious end in view, namely, that he might sanctify the church and cleanse it and eventually present it in the realms of glory and throughout all eternity to the praise of himself forever and ever. Now look at the connections. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that, you see, so that, here's why he gave himself for the church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that, so that, he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The death of Christ on the cross was purposeful. With regards to the church of Jesus Christ, these purposes, the sanctifying and the cleansing of it, and the ultimate presenting of it in glory to himself forever and ever. So then it's that purposeful love, in fact, that we come to look at this morning at verse 26, where he begins to speak, in fact, in terms of three elements. And it's these three elements that we're going to use to divide up the words of that verse this morning. You see how he speaks about this sanctifying then. And then he speaks about washing of water. And then he speaks about washing of water by the word. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Sanctifying, washing of water by the word. Three elements. But if we want three divisions, then they're simply these, my friends. Paul is speaking about an enactment and a process. Then he's speaking about the great symbolic figure of that enactment and process. And then finally he's speaking about the agency in carrying out that process that he's been speaking about. Now, bide with us for just a moment. An enactment and a process. For when the Apostle Paul says that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, he's speaking about something that was enacted on the behalf of the church, something that is in process and in progress on the behalf of the church and on the part of the church. And that thing that was enacted, my friends, and that thing that is in process and progress is what the Word of God calls sanctifying and cleansing. Now, just a definition or a simple definition. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about sanctifying or sanctification? What does Paul mean here when he says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify and cleanse the church? What does it mean to sanctify? Well, very simply, sanctification or sanctifying or the act of sanctifying in the Word of God means to set something aside, to set it apart. And to set it apart for a specific use unto God, for a holy purpose unto the Lord our God. And when the Apostle Paul says that Christ suffered and died and poured out his blood on that cross on Calvary's hill in order to sanctify the church of his beloved, then, my friends, he did that in order to set his church aside to a holy, godly purpose on the face of this earth and then on into eternity forever and forevermore. That's what he's talking about when he says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church in order that he might sanctify the church, in order that he might make it holy and set it aside to a holy purpose to the glory of his name. So then when the Word of God speaks about sanctification, it's speaking about something being set aside, set apart for a holy use, for a holy purpose unto God. And this setting aside then is something that we're to view as an enactment, something that happened once and for all, can never happen again, and yet at the same time, something that goes on happening day after day after day in process and in progress until there comes that point where sanctification is fully come to its full when the church is presented before Christ in that eternal day. Now, our dear theologian friends, when they speak about that enactment of sanctification, they give it one of these lovely theological names. Does no harm for us to know these things. They call it definitive sanctification. And what they mean by that is simply this, that there was a once and for all enactment on the part of Christ where he took the church and he set the church aside. So that the church, my friends, as she stands and ever will stand on the face of this earth, is a church that has already in the realms of eternity been set aside to the glory and the praise of God for a holy use and a holy purpose unto God. And a few scriptures. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and it's significant that you get this kind of language in such an epistle, so full of exhortations, you remember, to a church that was going adrift in some ways, but which would come back under the ministry of God's word. And here's how he addresses himself to that church. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now note, he doesn't say to them that are being sanctified in process and in progress. No, he says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To them that are set aside, to them that are set apart already in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the church is already set aside. The church is already set apart, away there in eternity, my friends, set apart to the glory of God and to the praise of God. You remember when he's writing to those same people and stirring them up by way of exhortation. Here's what he says again. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Drunkards, perverts, sodomites, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul. Be not deceived. And such were some of you. What a collection of saved sinners at Corinth. And such were some of you, he says, but ye are sanctified. You're going on being sanctified, of course you are. But never lose sight of the fact, my friends, he is saying, that you are sanctified. Why does he say that? Why, my friends? Because for this very obvious biblical kind of logic, because, my friends, it's when the people of God come to realize what they are that they will endeavor to be what they are. That's why. And that's the biblical spiritual logic of the Word of God. Time and time and time again, teach them the dignity and the height of their calling, and then by the grace of God they will strive to be what they already are. And so the Word of God, my friends, will have us to know that already the church is set aside, set apart, already set aside to that holy use and that holy purpose, albeit we're to go after that holiness from day to day, but still withal, never to forget what we are. You remember what the Lord said to his father when he prayed in that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I also sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I sanctify myself, says the Lord. What's our Lord Jesus Christ mean? Does our Lord mean that he is making himself holy? Surely not. For was he not holy? Holy and harmless and undefiled and separate first from sinners? But he says, no, in this place, as the great high priest of our profession, as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary, for this purpose, he says, I have set myself apart. For a great purpose, in order that I might set apart a people for a great purpose. And that, my friends, was enacted and was done away back there in the eternal realms. You remember that Paul is speaking very much here about marriage, and so he's drawing on marriage customs of those days. And when that young bride was brought before her bridegroom, when the dowry price was paid, and Christ has paid the dowry price, you see, for his church. Then he came and he put a ring into her hand with these words. He says, behold, thou art sanctified unto me. You're separated unto me. There was going to come an interval of separation when he would go back to his father's house again, when he would leave his young bride in her native home. But in the meantime, you see, he has sanctified her to himself. He has set her apart. He has set her aside. And that's what we're to realize, my friends, that by the grace of God, we have been set apart, set aside. Why? So that in the interval of separation, when our bridegroom has returned to heaven, how shall we behave ourselves as the bride? In some loose fashion? Or faithless fashion? No, my friends. Faithfully. And carefully unto the Lord. Because we have the pledge of our sanctification as surely in our hand as that young bride had that ring in her hand, telling her that she had been separated unto one bridegroom for all coming days, and the church of Christ has been separated unto her Christ through eternal ages. And it's to know that and believe that. Remember what we said last week about the love, an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Well, my friends, he has sanctified us with an everlasting sanctification. And sanctification is an enactment. Once for all, as I said, the theologians call it definitive. Definitive sanctification. Done once and for all, and to absolutely fill us with the fiber that we need in order to live sanctified lives as the Lord has sanctified us unto himself. What then about the process of sanctification, this process of actually becoming then what the Lord has called us to be? And again, if we turn to our theologian friends, they call it very simply progressive sanctification. Not only are we set aside, but of course we go on, if you like, as the Word of God says, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we come back to this, my friends, that there's no better way of becoming and no surer way of becoming what we are than by realizing and appreciating what we are and what the Lord has made us already to be in his own sight and in his own eyes. You see that how that process is worked out from doctrine to practice. You know, this evangelicalism of our day. You don't need doctrine. You don't need any of these things. You just drift through this world. As though the Bible wasn't written. An irrelevancy to the Church of Christ today. My friends, the way that the Word of God works for us today is this. If you will live the Christian life acceptably, you must live it in accordance with the Word of God. And to live it in accordance with the Word of God, then you must understand what the Word of God is saying. Now, take that exhortation to husbands, for example. Some points that we didn't deal with last week, but in the whole thing with regards to sanctification. Remember what Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you see all the ethical implications of that. How can I love my wife aright, biblically? Well, it says, as Christ loved the church. But how did Christ love the church? Christ loved the church, says Paul, especially in this way, he gave himself for it. Sacrifice, yes, sacrifice. But my friends, we go down even a wee bit deeper than that. Says the Apostle Paul, he gave himself for the church. He didn't give an angel, or he didn't give a prophet, or he didn't give a priest. He gave himself. And it's when we get down to that, my friends, then we say, now that's the doctrine of Christ's love for the church, if you like, in a nutshell, in essence. And that's my pattern for loving my wife. How do I love my wife? By giving what? A new fur coat? A couple of quid extra a week in the pay packet? By giving myself. Myself. There are plenty of plastic widows in our day. I'll buy you a few new accoutrements for the kitchen. I don't know what this wife of mine's got to complain about. I give her this and I give her that and I give her the next thing. My friend, do you give her yourself? That's the point. That's the pattern. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, this is something we don't realize, that in the general, and of course the exceptions establish the rule, but in the general, my friends, we live a sanctified biblical life aright insofar as we rightly divide and understand the doctrinal foundation truths of the gospel to our souls. In the marriage bond, when there starts to be friction or tension in the married life, what's the problem? The problem, my friends, is basically a spiritual one. In fact, always, ultimately, a spiritual one. It's because either the husband or the wife, or the husband and the wife, both perhaps, have got their eyes off the cross of Christ who loved them and gave himself for them. That's the problem. The problem isn't shortage of money or anything else, my friends. The problem is that we fail to bow to the cross and then rise to the cross and love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't know what we're on about today, you know, in a lot of our Christianity. I don't know how it relates to the Bible. But if we would live aright, there is only one way for us to live aright. That's in accordance with the Word of God. Therefore, we have to endeavor to understand and appreciate what the Word of God is saying. And so in the whole process of sanctification, how do I live sanctified unto God? How do I be faithful and all of these other things? Well, by getting to grips with the very foundation of that truth. And the very foundation of that truth is that Christ has sanctified us to begin with by the death of himself on the cross. For that purpose he died, to sanctify us unto himself, and therefore, by the grace of God, we go after that purpose. What's the whole second part of this epistle to the Ephesians all about? But that very business, my friends, of pursuing our calling in Jesus Christ the Lord. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, you remember way back in the third verse of the chapter, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, as becometh sanctified ones. And dear old Professor Murray, in one of those great articles of his on sanctification, here's what he says. He says, the believer in Christ needs to be actively engaged in the business of the slaughterhouse with reference to his own sins. In the business of the slaughterhouse. That means getting the knife out, you see. There's a notion of sanctification that goes about, you see, for many years now. Higher life, convention type holiness, let go and let God have his wonderful way. Just waft yourself through this life, my friends. That's not biblical. You see how when Paul deals with all these practicalities, wives and husbands, and then he deals with children, and then he deals with parents, with fathers, then he deals with servants, then he deals with employers. He does all of these things. And then what does he say, my friends? In verse 10 there of chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and so forth. See, that's fighting talk. That's warfare language, as we sang in that old hymn. We wrestle, we fight, we pray, we go on. And sanctification indeed is a progress and a process. But as I say, my friends, to know our calling in Christ is the very basis, the very motivation for that progress and for carrying out that process. It's in the next verse especially that we'll see how the Lord goes about preparing this bride that he's going to present to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But as I say, even at the present time, it's the remembrance to know in all this marriage atmosphere language that Paul's using here, that the bride has been betrothed. Do you remember all those acts? First the betrothing, then the paying of the dowry by his own life's blood. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. The giving of the ring, the sanctifying unto himself, the interval of separation when he is away at the moment, when she's left here in her natural abode for the time being. And how will she live and how will she go on? Above all things, my friends, by remembering that she is his. By sovereign right, by sovereign choice, by sovereign purchase, by sovereign act, I have sanctified thee unto me, therefore be ye sanctified. And it's that kind of approach that we need to learn ever to make to the Word of God, my friends. Doesn't John say that we might learn what is the dignity of being the sons and daughters of God? And when we learn that, then we walk spiritually dignified before our God. So then he speaks about this sanctifying, about it being an enactment and a process, those two signs. And then those other 2 points, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, but just then you see how he takes us, in fact, to that great symbolic figure of that enactment and process. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, what is that washing of water? Let me just say this. There's absolute universal agreement in anybody that approaches these verses, be they Paedobaptist or Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglicans, Episcopalians, whatever, absolute universal agreement that this is a baptismal verse, that Paul here is speaking about baptism when he speaks about the washing of water. But of course, my friends, we say this, it's really only those that would hold to the position of believers' baptism, and that by immersion, that could really enjoy, revel in the symbolism of what's being set before us in that baptism, and therefore in the words that Paul sets before us. You see, again, back to the whole atmosphere, back to the old marriage customs. And when that act of betrothal had taken place, when the dowry price was paid, when the ring was given over in the sanctifying act, there was something else that happened as well, namely this. The bride took a bath. She took a ceremonial bath to signify that separation onto her new husband. She took a bath. It was part of the custom, part of the rules. And she did it. And what a figure it is then in the whole context, you see, as that young bride avowed herself onto her new husband in that ceremonial bathing that was part of the marriage customs and enactments of the old nation of Israel. Now then, says Paul, don't you know in fact that you have been sanctified by the washing of water? You know, one of the greatest sanctification chapters, in fact, chapter and a half, in the Word of God is Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And what exhortations to sanctification you get there. For example, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Devastating, sanctifying type verses in that Romans chapter 6. What does Romans chapter 6 start with? It starts with baptism. With baptism. And Paul, my friends, knowing that he's going on to stir up the Roman Christians with regards to living a sanctified life, he takes them first of all back to what happened and was symbolized and signified in their baptism at the beginning. You remember there were those saying, look, seeing that grace abounds where sin is, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. What, says Paul, shall that be the case? God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's not accidental. That's the wholeness of God's word. When you would get a person to think about their sanctification, get them back to the symbolism of their baptism. When they acknowledged and signified, and by their burying in the water and coming up out of it to walk in newness of life, they were symbolizing their union in Christ
from eternity to eternity. Of course, we were baptized in Christ when we were sanctified in Christ and all the rest, my friends. But then, we show that forth by the grace of God in our life. And we show it forth very much here in the waters of baptism. And we go back to it, you see. Back to what was involved in it. Maybe even when some were baptized, well, it's some kind of a hazy notion. It's what the Bible says, so I'll do it. That's fair enough, my friends. But you never stop at any doctrine, even though you think you've fulfilled it, because you've never fulfilled it. We never fill up to the full all the truth of the Word of God to our souls. If we do, we stagnate. We stagnate. But we keep looking for the fullness of it. And you get back to your baptism and say, you know what happened there? By the grace of God, I stood and I said, I die with him. I am buried with him. I rise with him. For what purpose? To walk in newness of life. To walk sanctified before the Lord in whom I am sanctified. And then, of course, our dear old brother Paul, just in case anybody might get it into their head that there's some kind of magic in the water. You see how he quickly goes on then, by the Spirit of God, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This washing of water, this baptism, if you like, is always connected with the word. For one thing, in the first place, it's done in response to the word that says, believe and be baptized. And then, my friends, it's appreciated and fulfilled through the word, as we go on to walk in newness of life. Because again, to get back to this, there's no way that we can live the Christian life apart from the word of the everlasting God. And all of that comes into the preparing of the bride that is going to be presented before him in that day without spot or wrinkle. But don't we know it even now? There's no way for us to live the Christian life apart from the Christian word of God. No way whatsoever. And whatever we need, my friends, to live, then the Lord gives it to us in his word. One of the great key passages, when this same Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him of some things and then points him to some things as well concerning the word of God. He says, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word of God, the truth of God, saves your soul. There's no other way to be saved apart from the agency of the word of God. But not only that, there is no other way to be sanctified apart from the agency of the word of God. All scripture, he reminds him, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God has given his inspired word not only to save us from hell, my friends, but to keep us from the pollution of this present world, so that we don't defame nor defraud the Lord who bought us with his own life's blood. And if any man or any woman would live sanctified unto God, they will live sanctified unto God only in so far as they follow the word of God, as the word of God is before us. And how thankful we should be that God hasn't left us to drift about like some old ship with its sails all tattered and torn, my friends. But he has given us compass and chart and direction and all other things, if only we have the grace to follow those things. Remember that it's a cleansing process. Now, I always like to come back to that old illustration, because, you know, you get so many people, so many Christians, good Christians, and I'm speaking that advisedly, But they come and they say, you know, if only I could remember. My problem's remembering things. Well, that's only part of the story. Plenty of people have got good memories. A good memory can be only a natural faculty. Nothing else at all. Never mix up natural faculty with spiritual gift or spiritual grace. And memory isn't everything. You know that lovely story about the old lady that was complaining about that very thing? She said, I just can't remember many things. And the old man that had come into the house, and he reached up to one of her top shelves and took down a big earthenware jar. And he said, have a look in there. And she looked in and it was all dusty because it had been sitting up on the shelf for a while. And then he took it and he put it under the tap. And he rinsed it and swirled it out. And then he poured it out. And then he dried it. And then he brought it back. He says, is there any difference there? She says, no, it's still empty. He said, ah, but now it's clean. Now it's clean. And very often, my friends, even when we think we go away from reading the Word of God or even from the throne of grace, thinking that we're as empty as when we came to it, that's not the case. Because by the grace of God, we can be clean. You remember what the Lord said? He said, now ye are chock-a-block with knowledge through the word that I have spoken unto you. No, he said, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And the word of God, my friends, in operation in our lives, always works in that cleansing, swirling, refreshing fashion as it sanctifies us unto the Lord our God. And so when Paul turns to foundational things, to the love of Christ for his church, the pattern for our love in all things, in all areas of our life, then indeed he'll turn us to the purpose of Christ's love, that he might sanctify the church right through this life, and then that he might bring her to glory at last, to the praise of his name, for he loved the church and gave himself for it.